There have been times when I've found myself in need of a do-over. You know how it goes. You're doing something or you say something, and then you realize that what has just transpired is probably not the best thing that could have happened, right? And you're fairly certain that if you had a reset button, you would be pressing it right now. Like if life were a video game, you would quit at this point and then just start a new game. That's how bad things are going. Well, at one point in human history, things got really bad. And I mean really, really bad. So bad that God hits the reset button. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. So if you would you please stand as I read God's word? And turn, if you want to, Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 to 22. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower and second and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Would you pray with me? Father, you are good. You are gracious. You're loving. You are the one to whom all our praises are due. And Father, I thank you that you've condescended to give us your word. And so as we open up your word this morning, Father, would your spirit be amongst us? Would he illuminate the text to our minds? And Father, as we strive to draw near to you, would you draw near to us? Would you draw us to your Son, Jesus? Amen. You may be seated. Point one, as we get going. Point one, life preserved. Genesis 6, 9 and 10. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth. God knows what he's going to do. And God will preserve his own. Here begins a major theme in the scriptures, and it's referred to by some as what's called the righteous remnant. And the righteous remnant is a group of human beings that God always, without fail, preserves for himself. And most of the time, this group is extremely small, like what we have here in Genesis chapter 6 to 9. Well, maybe not quite this small, but it's usually a very small group. God preserves a group of humans that are loyal to him and him only. And God says to Noah, make yourself an ark. Let's pick up the story now in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. And 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Jump now to verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, and on the 17th day of the month, and on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. God has Noah build an ark. But the ark is not just for himself and his immediate family. Oh no, it's for the rest of creation as well. 7 pairs of the clean animals and birds, male and female, and for the unclean animals, 1 pair, male and female. God not only provides for those who have fallen, but also for those that the fallen have stewardship over. But how does God accomplish this feat? Is the question. I mean, you're good. How do you get the animals there? And why don't you have them killing and eating each other? I mean, because you're going to have the lions right next to the gazelles, and the lions eat the gazelles, right? And some of you may even be thinking, oh, this would have been the perfect opportunity to eradicate some of our small 8-legged little friends, right? But we would all be wrong. Even the super scary spiders are preserved, along with every other creepy crawly that we still have in this world. Every single species that exists in the here and now exists in this world because God saved it on the ark. But how? How does he do it? I don't know. The text doesn't say. But here's what I do know. God created this entire universe from nothing, including Noah and his family and the entirety of animate creation. So the manipulation of the fallen animal kingdom to supernaturally travel to a certain place in this world, say where Noah builds the ark, and then for said animals to supernaturally cooperate peacefully for a span of time while on said ark, and then afterwards, until the populations recover, is not beyond the scope of our God's infinite power. Meaning that the lions didn't eat the gazelles or meat immediately when they got off the ark. There's only 2 gazelles. The lions and the other carnivorous predators had to eat something else till the populations recovered. There's really no way around it. And the naysayers have a field day with this one. Oh, the biblical flood story is so full of holes. I mean, there's no way that the lions could be in such close proximity to their natural prey animals. And the predators, they can't survive on vegetation alone. Their digestive systems aren't designed for it. Oh, and the shape of their teeth, they're for eating meat only. And they go on and on and on, right? But this is the God of the universe we're talking about. Why make it so difficult? God is sovereign over his creation. And God preserves his own and the entirety of the animal kingdom. God has his man Noah build an ark. Then God somehow supernaturally draws two of every kind of animal to Noah and the ark. I mean, this is what verse 20 intimates when it says, two of every kind shall come to you. God is doing this. God is able to manipulate the instinctual coming of animals to Noah by his own power. And this is his prerogative because he's God. Then God supernaturally has these animals all live peaceably with each other for a set amount of time. And most importantly, God supernaturally protects and preserves his righteous remnant from and through the flood. Near the end of 1 Kings, things are not going so well for the nation of Israel. It's the days of Elijah when Jezebel ruled and Ahab was king. Note how I just said that. Ahab was king, but Jezebel ruled. It's a time when all of Israel was prostituting themselves to Baal. And Baal is Jezebel's favorite false god. And God is going to punish Israel for their idolatry. But God says this. In 1 Kings 19, verse 18, he says, yet I will leave 7,000 of it in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God always preserves a remnant that is his own. Even in the new covenant, we find this to be true. For Paul quotes 1 Kings in Romans when talking about the fallen world's rejection of the Messiah. Even in terms of Israel's rejection of Jesus. Listen to Paul's quotation of 1 Kings. So he's quoting Elijah speaking here. Romans 11, 3 to 5. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him being Elijah? And here's where we get our quote. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then Paul says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. God supernaturally, meaning this goes against the natural way of things, according to his own gracious purposes and will, always preserves a righteous remnant that is allegiant and faithful to himself. So I guess the question must be, are you a part of this group? Are you one of God's righteous remnant? If not, would you like to be? Church, it is my goal this morning that if you are not, that by the end of today, that you would desire to be. There's one other point of significance for our righteous remnant. It must have taken Noah years to cut down all the wood, transport it to the site, put it all together, amass all the food for themselves and the animals. And I mean years upon years. And the amount of money to pay for everything, the materials, the labor, I can't even begin to imagine. And so you can be sure of one thing. Following God, being a legitimate follower of Jesus Christ, will cost you something. In the case of Noah, it cost him a monetary fortune. He most likely lost all his friends and extended family. He was probably ostracized from the community and made fun of. I mean, what a weirdo, right? Building this boat for a flood that doesn't come for years and years and years. I mean, what an idiot, right? Being in the righteous remnant does not mean that it won't cost you anything. And in fact, in the New Testament, Jesus promises that it will. Part 2, the flood. Genesis 6, 11 to 13. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Church, we have a skewed view of the Bible. You know how I know this? I have seen some ridiculous things. And here's what I mean. At one point in time, I walked into a baby's room. And this is in a Christian home, mind you. On the wall, there was this huge Bible mural scene. And what is that one scene that everybody always wants to put on the wall of their baby's room? Noah and the Ark. And the picture's always all way out of proportion, right? It's all cartoonish. The Ark is tiny. And they always have this huge smiling elephant with his head sticking out the side. And then you've got the giraffe head sticking out the top. He's smiling too. You know, he's just too tall for the Ark. And then you got Noah off to the side. And he's got a little dove on his shoulder. He's smiling. And it's times like these that I want to take the parents aside and ask them, you know, what in the world were you thinking putting the flood in your children's room? This is not a children's story. Because what every kid's bedroom mural conveniently leaves out is the fact that the water the ark is floating on is full of dead bodies. Dead and rotting carcasses. Everything is dead. This is most definitely not a children's story. Genesis 6, verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But why does God kill everybody? Because that's exactly what he does. And there's no intermediary here. God does this. Oh, I thought that God is love. This doesn't seem very loving, Jeremy. Where's the grace? Where's the mercy? Why isn't he more forgiving of their sins? Seems pretty harsh. God cannot be other than he is. The triune God is perfectly loving, gracious, merciful, and forgiving. And at the same time, he is perfectly just and righteous and holy. You must be very careful when you start to describe and talk about the complex emotional life of God, because he is not a man. And to presume that he experiences emotions just like we do as fallen human beings is just flat wrong. Just because you wouldn't feel this way about things doesn't mean God doesn't feel this way about those same exact things. Just because you couldn't genuinely feel all these emotions simultaneously doesn't mean God can't genuinely feel a multitude of seemingly conflicting emotions simultaneously. God does not exist and think and feel the way that you do. So we must not superimpose our way of thinking and feeling and experiencing onto him. God is God, and we are not. But let's get back to our question. Why does God kill everybody? And the answer might be surprising. God kills everyone because he loves them. You see, God loves everybody. And because he loves them, at some point, he will act. Because he has to. Love is not passive towards sin. It does something about it. And in our case of the flood, where human beings are sinning against each other in the most vile and heinous and disgusting ways, without cessation, without pause, without remorse, for an exceedingly long time, God would be decidedly unloving if he were to let these sins go unpunished. And if he were to let these sinful human beings continue in their sin. I mean, the Hebrew here is enlightening, right? In verse 11, the earth was filled with violence. Violence is the Hebrew word hamas, which literally translated is false accusations and unjust judgments. The earth is characterized by injustice at every single level of society. It's everywhere, and it's pervasive. Does this sound familiar? In verse 12, it says, all flesh had corrupted their way. All flesh includes not just humans, but animals as well. Human morality has affected the state of the animal kingdom and the natural world. They are linked. Not only have humans corrupted their way, but they have caused animals to do so as well. Both man and animals have transgressed the ordained hierarchy of God. Corrupted, in verse 12, is the same Hebrew word that is used in verse 13 for destroyed. So this is really how those sections should be read. In 12, all flesh has destroyed themselves. And then in 13, God says, I am going to destroy them, insinuating I, God, am going to bring this worldwide situation to its unavoidable end. God decides to completely destroy that which is already destroyed and being destroyed by man. Human society's own corruption sets about its own self-destruction. And God completes and brings to a close the inevitable. And thus we find that the wrath of God stems from the very love of God. And so the loving God decides to send a flood, fulfilling his righteous and holy anger against sin. But this is also an act of grace and mercy. How is this an act of grace and mercy, you might wonder? Because the flood limits sin. Humanity would have just kept on sinning. Now, I don't have time to go into it, but there are degrees of judgment in the eternal state, and these degrees of judgment are based off of both the kind of sin that one commits and the amount of sin one commits. All sin leads to death, don't get me wrong. But not all sin is the same in terms of degree and severity of punishment. And the flood, the wrath of God, graciously and mercifully limits the amount of sin those killed in the flood can commit, thus limiting the severity of their punishment when they face God in judgment. The flood is a loving act of mercy. And the flood, the wrath of God, is a direct result of his love, his grace, his mercy, his holiness, his justice, his righteousness. And the flood is very, very good. Genesis 7, 17 to 23. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole of heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. God is good. He's the only one that is truly good, and thus all that he does is good. Our response to the flood must be that of joyful adoration and praise to our God. The book of Revelation records some of the best examples of praise in the entirety of our Bibles. And I say this because the praise we find described is that of the angels and glorified human beings in heaven in the very throne room of God. Listen to one example. Revelation 16, 1-7. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Now you get the heavenly response by angels to what just happened." And they say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, this is now the human's response, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The wrath of God is a very, very good thing, and we must see it this way, because that's what it is. The flood is glorious and worthy of our praise and adoration. God kills every single sinful human being except Noah and his family. And this brings us to point three, scene three now. A fresh start. Go to Genesis chapter 8. Starting in verse 14. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Genesis 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Noah is our new beginning. He's our second chance. Noah is like a second Adam. Adam had three sons. Noah has three sons. The same exact commands that God had given to Adam and Eve, he now gives to Noah and his family. We see it in 9:1, and we see it again in 9:7, and it says, "And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it." Noah is to repopulate the earth. This is the starting over. And in chapter 6, verse 18, for the first time ever in our Bibles, the word covenant is used. The Noahic covenant is the first explicit covenant between God and man. Noah and his family and two of every kind of animal are saved. To give you humanity and the whole of the animal kingdom a fresh start. I once heard this story about a pastor. And he was teaching this little kid's children's Bible study. And he posed a question to the entire class. And he said, "Why did Jesus come to this earth?" And one little girl raised her hand, couldn't have been more than about 6 years old. And she said, "To save us." "Ah, yes," responded the pastor, "but to save us from what, though?" And without missing a beat, this little girl said, "From God." Ah, this little girl, she understood the gospel way better than most adults. Let's get very precise here. What exactly is Noah delivered from? Noah is spared the wrath of God. What, may I ask, are we delivered from when we come to a saving faith? It is impossible to understand the atonement of Jesus without first understanding the seriousness and sinfulness of our sin. Sin is extremely sinful. I don't know how else to describe it. It is evil and abhorrent to God. God hates sin. That little saying, you know, love the sinner and hate the sin, is just not biblical. God hates sin and is lovingly wrathful against the one who sins. God's wrath and anger in the Bible are always rooted in his passion for justice. His wrath is against evil and injustice, and God's passion for justice is rooted in his goodness and love. For God not to respond to evil and injustice would be apathy and indifference, which is neither good nor loving. A just response to evil is both loving and good. This includes God's response to our sin. Jesus does not save us from our sins. He saves us from the consequences of our sins. Our sins can't do anything to us. The holy, righteous, and perfectly just judgments for those sins is what you should be afraid of. You know, Reed preached a sermon a while back on Exodus 34, and if you haven't listened to it or didn't get a chance to listen to it, I'd encourage you, go back and listen to it. It was fantabulous. But I want to revisit one portion. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And this is where God is describing himself to Moses. And he says, God says about himself, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. The problem is, we're all of us here guilty. So the question becomes, how do we go from one being guilty and a justified recipient of God's wrath to being the one forgiven of iniquity and transgression and sin? For God's holy nature is such that he cannot compromise the standards of his own righteousness and justice. He can't do it. He must judge us for our sins. If God were to disregard a violation of his standard, it would mean that he does not uphold the standard, and thus God would cease to be God. The nature of our sinfulness and the demands of God's justice requires that our sin be judged by death. For righteousness to be righteousness, by very definition, means it must be against unrighteousness. How then is anybody saved? Listen to what Paul says about this little conundrum. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that, there's the purpose statement, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Our sin is imputed to Jesus, and then Jesus receives the punishment for our sins, taking upon himself the wrath of God that is due us. And we, get this, church, we get transferred to ourselves the righteousness of Jesus, for which we receive eternal life. thus fulfilling both God's demand for justice, punishing Jesus in our stead, and providing avenue for our sins and iniquities and transgressions to be forgiven. And now, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. John Stott put it this way: it's God's self-satisfaction through self-substitution. What are we saved from? God? Jesus saves us from himself by imputing himself upon us and by taking our place. Oh, but Jeremy, you don't know what I've done. I can't be forgiven some of these things. But you're forgetting this sermon is about do-overs. It's about reset buttons. It's about starting over. So let me conclude this way. Because as I was prepping this sermon, I was thinking about this, and so some of you out there may be thinking this exact same thing. Because, you know, it's a great story, the flood story. It's just not really relatable. I mean, how does this story relate to us? Who are the we here today in this story? Because we're never going to see a worldwide flood. I mean, in fact, God promises that he's never going to do it again. Well, let's go through the primary characters of this story. First up is God, right? And I know it's obvious, and although I think we'd all in our hearts like to think that we're the primary protagonist of this story, we just aren't, right? We're not God. We all know better, and none of us would actually admit that we like best to identify as God, the one who is righteous and gets to judge everybody. But we're just like, we're not God, obviously. But what about Noah? Yeah, I think us saved people are all represented in the story by Noah and his family. You know? We're the ones chosen by God to survive because we're the righteous ones. We're his people. And God has us build a boat to preserve and protect us from his wrath. Yeah, I'm pretty sure we're Noah. But I think we'd all be wrong once again. We're not Noah in this story. You know who we most resemble in this story? The dumb animals. Noah prefigures Jesus. Jesus is the second Noah. Jesus is the one who builds the ark. He's the one who goes to the cross. He's the one who does all the work. All we have to do is show up and get on the already built boat. It's already got our rooms in it. It's already got all the food stocked for us. Everything's already done for us. And just like with the animals on the ark, God supernaturally draws us to our Savior. And if God is drawing you this morning, if you are wanting a new beginning, then don't leave here without responding to God's call. Come talk with me after this. Come talk with Bobby. Swarm Chris after he gets done leading us in worship. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There's only one way to have renewed relationship with God, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is your do-over. He's your fresh start. Jesus is your new beginning. Amen, church? Amen. Would you pray with me?